Good morning. Let's find our seats. It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to worship together. Thank you, Justin, Celeste, and worship team. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amen. I love that song because it reminds us of a couple of truths. One is that we are sinners, and we have to admit we are sinners, and we can't save ourselves. And that is an impossible situation. It's an impossible task to save ourselves, but God. And His mercy is more. In His mercy and His grace, He came and offers salvation, and He saves us out of an impossible situation. And so I love that song, and it really fits with where we're going today as we look at Hezekiah's prayer. I know Pastor Andrew and Pastor AJ each got to preach on one of their favorite prayers as an example in the Bible, and I've been teaching on just the theology of prayer. And so as we have sort of a week between this and our next series, I get to do one of my favorite prayers. And so we're going to look at Hezekiah, and if you don't know where Hezekiah is in the Bible, you can look for the book of Hezekiah. But you won't find it. But there are several chapters on Hezekiah. We're going to be in 2 Kings 19. And actually, we're going to look at some of 18 and some of the verses after. But the prayer is 19, verses 14 through 19. And we're going to be sort of living there today. But we're going to have to look at some context to understand the prayer and to understand the power of the prayer. In the news last week or the week before, I forget which, there was an awful story of a young child or a child that was floating in one of these balls on a swimming pool. I don't know if you've seen, you get in an inflatable ball and you can run around like a hamster ball. And I think it's from people my age, our childhood with the hamster balls, and we want to do that to our kids. I don't know. But he's in this blow-up ball on a pool just having a great time. And all of a sudden this gust of wind comes up. And it's either a strong gust of wind or some, I was reading different reports, some think maybe a little mini tornado or dust devil or something like that. And it lifts the ball with the child out of the pool. And the picture I saw was about 100 feet in the air above the trees. And I, at first I'm like, this is great. This is funny. It's not a bubble within a bubble, though, that would cushion you. And so it was a very scary situation, very desperate situation. Imagine if you're that child and you're having fun and you're running around on the water and all of a sudden you're 100 feet in the air looking down at your parents and family. What do you do? What was that? Scream and pray. Okay. I'm okay with both of those in that situation. There's not much else that child can do, right? Because he is in a situation that is completely out of his control. And so the only thing he has is prayer, maybe some screaming and yelling, but it turns out that he ends up landing and he lived, praise God, did have to go to the hospital for some broken bones because, again, that's 100 feet in the air, fall to the earth, and it's bad. But it was a situation that was so out of his control that it made me think of Hezekiah's situation as we come to our text today. And at the same time, it made me think of some of our situations. Have you ever been in a situation that is out of your control? Yeah, and we are all, okay, I know I'm a little bit of a control freak. We are all a little bit of control freaks, let's be honest. And we like to be in control, and we like to know what's going on, but we get in situations where it seems like we have no way out. And there's a couple different ways we respond as people. What are some of the ways we respond? What are some of the ways you might respond if you're in a situation where there's no way out? What was that? Cry. Okay. Cry. And sometimes we cry and sometimes that goes further to where we shut down and we become paralyzed by the situation and we just can't do anything. And so we retreat and, we mourn, we cry, and that's it. What else might we do? What is that? Strategy, plan, okay? And so some of you are planners, and this is probably where my personality goes, okay, I'm going to fix this. There is always a way out. Some of you go back to Star Trek and Captain Kirk and, okay, that, there's always a way out. Yes, someone gets it. One person got that one. He rewrote the whole simulation so he could win in a no-win situation. It was pretty cool. And so mine, I'm like that. There's a way out. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to fix this. We're going to reconstruct events and we're going to solve this. And some of you are like that, right? And so we can either be paralyzed and not go forward, or we take matters into our own hands. And that's a little bit of where Hezekiah was. He tried to take matters in his own hands, as we'll see in a moment. But what he learned was the best strategy, the best way to proceed, was to completely abandon himself to God. And to trust God and ask God for what he should do, whether that was strategy or whether that was a different path, but to trust God. And that is the nature of the prayer today. And so we're in 2 Kings. I mentioned the prayer was in 19, and we're going to start a little bit in 18 and look at some of the history and sort of orient ourselves, because we're jumping into 2 Kings. I usually like to do books of the Bible. We're going to be starting 1 Peter next week, but I usually like to take books of the Bible. In this case, we have one passage, so you need to understand the history. At this point in time, Israel is divided into two kingdoms, okay? So you have the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and that was the 10 tribes to the north, and so northern kingdom up here. You have the southern kingdom out here, down here, that was Judah. The northern kingdom, they had about this many good kings. Okay, so nothing. It didn't work out. Southern kingdom, not as bad, and there were some good kings, and Hezekiah started out as one of the good kings. And so these two kingdoms were going, and the evil bad guys of the day were the Assyrians, okay? Now, later it's going to be the Babylonians. In this case, it's the Assyrians. The Assyrians had massive armies, and they brutally were taking over countries. It was their thing. And so they are moving through the known world, taking over countries and pillaging and killing and taking off women and mothers and sisters, and just an awful situation. And we come to chapter 18 and we find out King Hezekiah is on the throne. And so in verses 7 through 8, it says, "And the Lord was with him, Hezekiah. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him." So Hezekiah is following God, trusting God. He says, "I don't need to bow to the king of Assyria. It's a pagan king. I trust God." So he did the right thing by rebelling against him and not serving him. This is how his story sort of starts, on a high note. And so it goes on that Hezekiah struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And so he went about finishing the work that was supposed to be done in Joshua and Judges, and he's going out and killing off the inhabitants, taking over the land and conquering the land. So all that is going well. And then we get to verse 10 of chapter 18, and the story begins to get a little more interesting. At the end of 3 years, he took it. Now, the he there, and I know I jumped in, this is the king of Assyria, and he's now coming along, and the king of Assyria likes to conquer lands, and northern Israel looks pretty nice. And so he starts going through northern Israel and destroying town after town after town. Now, if you're southern Israel, what are you thinking? Or Judah? And you watch this town fall, and this town fall, and this town fall. We're next, right? This is what the story is beginning to say. They're next. And so in verse 10, at the end of 3 years, he took it. So Assyria is taking over the land. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And so the land right above Judah, the Assyria has come down, right above Judah was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. Northern kingdom disobeys God, doesn't keep the covenant. God's judgment comes on them. They're gone because of Assyria. Okay, so far following the history. And what year are we in Hezekiah? sixth year of his reign. Okay, so he's been king 6 years. Now, this might seem like that's where the story would end. Judah's different. It's not northern Israel. Hezekiah's trying to follow God. And we come to verse 17, or 13 rather, and we move 8 years later. And it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, new king, looks around. Hey, we took all of Israel. That country right to the south, that looks pretty nice too. Let's go visit. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And so what's happening here, and for those of you in my Walk the Land class, we talked about the fortified cities, right? And these are the cities that guard the valleys up to Jerusalem, okay? And so if you're going to take Jerusalem, you need to take out the fortified cities. And you had at least four, because they probably didn't get down to the south. You had four fortified cities, and so they had taken Gezer, and they had taken the rest of them, and they had gotten down to the southernmost one of Lachish, and they had taken Lachish. And Assyria did it in an amazing way. They built a siege ramp, and boom, 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 dead, and all that. And so it was like a three-day battle, and they took all the fortified cities. Now, if you're Hezekiah, what are you thinking? Not just we're next, but it's happening soon. All our defenses have fallen. It'd be like us here in Garden Grove thinking we're nice and safe, and all of a sudden an enemy comes and takes Huntington Beach and Newport Beach and Seal Beach. And we're like, okay. And then all of a sudden we find out they've taken out Westminster and Santa Ana and Fountain Valley. We're next. So that is the idea of where Hezekiah is at with Jerusalem. The armies are going to be coming up to Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah has some choices. What do I do? And so in verses 13 to 17, I'll summarize a little bit. Hezekiah starts by taking matters in his own hands. And he sends a note to Assyria saying, you know what? I'm so sorry. I'm sorry we rebelled against you. I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. We're going to take that all back, and everything's going to be good between us. In fact, let me send you some of our silver and gold from the temple and from the treasure. Let me give that to you. See, we're friends. So this is my paraphrase a little bit, so understand that. But he's trying to appease the Assyrians by giving them money and saying he's sorry, saying he blew it. Now, with what I've even just said about the Assyrians and how brutal they are, what do you think happens? So they get all this money, and instead of saying, oh, okay, everything's good, their thought process likely was, oh, they have treasure. Let's go. Let's go. And so we get to verse 17, right after Hezekiah has tried things his way, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka, those are titles for different positions, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And so the scene here is Assyria sees this. They see it as possibly a sign of weakness, but definitely that there's treasure there. And they send all of their armies and all of their major generals to the capital, to Jerusalem, and they surround Jerusalem. And they are going to take out King Hezekiah. No country on the planet has been able to stop Assyria at this point in time. And so King Hezekiah is just in a bad place. He's trapped in the town. Now, he had already built the tunnel, like we talked about in the education hour, Hezekiah's tunnel. And so they could survive a while, but this army was intent on killing them all and taking the city. And it says they went up, came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool. And it gives some locations there. But what now begins to happen is the Assyrians begin to taunt the Israelites, the people of God. And more than that, they begin to taunt God. Some of their taunts were, you know what, we've taken out every other country. And we've taken out every other god. Because at that point in time, each country might have their own god they worship. That god was their protection. They said, we've taken out every other god. And in fact, we burned your gods. We toasted them. We had s'mores. Because we took the idols and we took the wood and we took all those things and we destroyed them and we burned them. So really, do you think your God is going to be any different? Think about that taunt. So this isn't just against Israel. This is against Yahweh, God Almighty, the creator of the world. You get down to the end of chapter 18, 30 to 32, you get some more of the content of their taunts. And now they're doing it in front of people and intentionally loud enough where people could hear. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Basically, you'll have your own place, you'll have your own tree, food supply, water supply. Life is going to be good if you give up and come out to me. Probably all lies. Then 32. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. And so this is the situation that we come to chapter 19 with. An impossible situation. No way out. No one has defeated Assyria. The 150,000 people in their army is nothing compared to what Israel has. And so what do you do? And so we get to verse 1 and almost to the prayer. And Hezekiah has already tried it his own way. He's already tried appeasement, and none of that works. And in verses 1 to 7, just moving us along to get to the prayer, Hezekiah repents and he gets everyone praying. He repents of what he had done. He repents of giving in to the Assyrians, and the country begins to pray. Isaiah comes and gives encouragement, says, God's going to work. Have confidence. Trust in God. He is going to do a work here that is going to be amazing, but you need to trust him. Now, in the meantime, a little bit of the history here. The Rabshakeh, who's the general there, he goes away to check with Sennacherib. And Sennacherib now has moved on from Lachish, and he's moved to another city that would have been the key, those of you who like military campaigns, it would have been the key city for Egypt coming and helping Israel. And so he cuts off an ally supply. He cuts off a way, and that was one of the things that Israel was hoping in before they turned to God in prayer, is maybe Egypt will save us. Assyria has already taken that away. And so the author here is painting just how desperate and hopeless the situation is. And so now the Rabshakeh comes back again. Same message. Your God stinks. We're going to kill him. We are stronger. And that is the real battle here. And when we begin in impossible situations to realize God is doing something bigger than our situations, that the real battle is a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, then we begin to understand how to fight. Then we begin to understand that the battle is on our knees. And so the real battle here is Assyria saying, your God can't help you. Your God is weak. We will destroy them. And that's where we get to 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And so we begin reading verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger. So the Rabshakeh comes, gives a letter. So he's taunting verbally. He also gives a letter saying, you're going to die. I don't know how else to translate that, but you're going to fall. We're going to take your land. And so Hezekiah takes this letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said. And so the first thing we see is Hezekiah has learned a valuable lesson. And he goes to God this time immediately. Instead of trying to take matters in his own hands, instead of letting fear or paralysis set in, the first thing he does is go to God. Last time he tried to negotiate first. Last time he tried to do it his way. But the idea, even here, the wording here of going before the Lord and talking to him and saying has this idea of a living God. And so the idea here is he was able to go to God and talk with God. There's a living God that hears, that answers, as opposed to all the dead idols that all the other countries were worshiping. And I love the picture there. He went to the Lord and spread it out before him. He took the physical letter and spread it out and laid it all out before the Lord. And with the releasing it to God, here it is. It's yours. I'm giving up the idea that I can handle this on my own. I'm giving this to a living being and I'm asking for help. And so he takes the letter and he spreads it out and he kneels before God and he prays. And this is the first lesson, to go to God immediately and lay where we're going through before him. Now, I know some of you are in desperate situations and you're wondering, okay, what do I do? And I love this picture and I love tangible things. Maybe sometimes we need to follow this example and actually physically present to God our concerns. You know, what if you and your family are really struggling financially right now and you have bills piling up and credit card bills and some work issues and you don't know what you're going to do? What if we went beyond just saying, okay, I'm going to give it to God in prayer? And I think the physical really helps us. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why we do certain things ordained by God that are physical reminders. Take those bills, spread them out before God. Say, God, I need to give these to you. I need to trust you with these. You know, maybe you're just struggling with some difficult relationship issues. Whether it be in a husband-wife relationship or maybe friendship. And maybe there's been some animosity. Maybe there's been just some evil things and you're struggling with bitterness. And maybe that's time to take some of those messages and print some of the texts and lay them out before God. Say, God, I release these to you. So there's power in the physical act of what Hezekiah was doing. It's not magic. The power of it is the physical represents the spiritual of handing this over to God and releasing this to him. And so that's what Hezekiah does. We think of different verses. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we've talked about that verse. This is a picture of that. Going to God in prayer. Psalm 55, 22, the psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Let me read that again. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And the promise there is give it to God. Release it. Go to God first and he will sustain. He will help you keep your faith. It doesn't say he will resolve it the way you want him to. And we've talked about that. But it says he will keep you firm with him. God honors that dependence. God honors that helplessness. One author wrote this, helplessness becomes prayer the moment that you go to Jesus and speak candidly and confidently with him about your needs. And so let your helplessness turn into prayer. Turn into a whole lifestyle of prayer. Go to God immediately. That's the right place to go for solutions. If you were having knee surgery, would you walk into McDonald's and say, you know what, I need someone to replace my knee. I have a scalpel. We can get some plastic parts. It's going to be a lot cheaper than a surgeon. No, that would be ridiculous. It's the wrong place to go for a solution. And when we try to solve things on our own, when we try to solve things with people around us without going to God, we are going to the wrong place for a solution. And so Hezekiah, all of chapter 18 was sort of leading to this is a different way of responding. So then we get to his prayer in verse 15. And he starts by remembering God's sovereign greatness. And so remembering God's sovereign greatness helps us keep proper perspective. And this is the adoration that we practiced last week. But even in desperate times, this is where we start because it reorients our focus to where it needs to be. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And in one verse, we have such a rich description of God, such a beautiful description of God. O Lord, the God of Israel. And he's referring to a personal relationship, God's nearness to Israel, that Israel was his people. He's referring to accessibility. So think relationship when you think that. O Lord, the God of Israel. And then he moves to his sovereignty, his kingship, enthroned above the cherubim. Now, the cherubim, probably hear a reference to the cherubim they would have thought of on the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, I think I have a picture here, and this is not the actual Ark, but on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the cherubim with wings that would come to the middle. And that was considered where the presence of God would dwell. In fact, that was considered where his feet would dwell, his footstool. And so that was the place that represented not only his presence, but his authority, his power, his sovereignty. And Hezekiah is bringing all that up when he says, enthroned your king above the cherubim. This is your footstool. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. And so Hezekiah starts with, God, you are near. We're in relationship with you. You are above all things, including all those kingdoms, including all the kingdoms that have fallen, including Assyria. You alone have rule over all of those things. The cherubim also often were associated with protection. And so this is an appeal to God as the ultimate protector. And so we have the presence of God. We have the power of God. And when we are in situations that feel like we're in that bubble 100 feet off the ground and we're going to hit hard, we have to remember God is still sovereign. God is still with us. None of that has changed. Circumstances don't change who God is, but God changes circumstances. And so then Hezekiah goes on and adds in, you have made heaven and earth. It seems like a little phrase, but this refers to his power, his ability. By the way, you created all things out of nothing. What a powerful statement. And the fact of God as creator is the basis for his authority. He's created all things, so he has rule over all things. All things are under him. And that's a concept that just keeps coming up in Scripture over and over. He is ruler. He is creator. And so right in this one verse, we see a relationship with God. We see his sovereignty. We see his ability, his power over all things. That is reorienting. That is keeping a proper perspective. Instead of our problems being the most important thing we see, God and his character is the most important we see. And that's how we start to move to trust. We cannot move to trust in God without meditating on his character and meditating on who he is. And so Hezekiah comes to him, lays everything out, and prays. And we get to the center part of his prayer. Point number three, Hezekiah shares the problem with God. And he just lays it out before God. I know we physically laid it out, but now he, in his prayer, talks what the problem actually is and what he sees as the problem, even before he asks. That'll be the next point. But in verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. So he's inviting him to be near, inviting him to hear and see what the problem is. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. And so Hezekiah here, just in brief fashion, and this quite possibly is a summary of what he prayed, he just pours out the problem to God. Says, this is where I'm at. This is what I see is happening. Sennacherib's here. He's mocking you. He is saying, you don't have power to save us, but you're different. You aren't like those other gods. You aren't dead. You aren't just wood and stone. You are a living God. And so it's a reminder. And he lays out, Assyria's destroyed a lot of countries. He's honest about the situation. Assyria's destroyed a lot of countries. But those gods weren't you. Those gods weren't you. And so he shares the insults about Yahweh. He shares the mocking. And I think he probably shares a little bit of his heart, his hurt. But what do you see in his heart here? His heart now is jealous for the glory of God. His heart here is concerned about God's reputation, not just about his circumstance, which is a wonderful change of heart from when he tried to take matters into his own hands. Verse 19 goes on as he directly asks for God's help. And he says, "So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And so he's focused on the character of God, his sovereignty, his power, his nearness. And then he lays out the problem. This is the helpless situation. And then he says, "Save us, O Lord. This is my ask. Save us, please, from Sennacherib's hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And so he asks for God's assistance. There's an element of humbling himself before God and coming to whatever God needs or whatever God wants to do. And at the same time, I think he's remembering all his praise of God's kingship, that God is enthroned above all, that God is sovereign, that God is protector. So he says, "So now, O Lord, save us." And he doesn't say, "Save us by doing X, Y, and Z. Save us in this way." He just says, "Save us." I love the added word in there, "please." And you see again a humbled spirit. And they're at this point, picturing the letter laid out, picturing the focus on God's character, and then the presentation of the problem. The idea of "save us" is an ultimate ask of trust. It's saying, "God is able to do this. I am releasing my situation to God. I am releasing my control over the situation to God. And I'm going to trust that God will work, how God will work for his glory." And that's verse 5, or point 5, which goes with the end of 19 there. Remember that every situation is ultimately about God's glory and reputation. Remember that every situation is ultimately about God's glory and reputation. "So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." The "that" isn't that we can live happy lives, that we can live comfortable lives, that we can get what we want. The request here, the purpose of the request is that all the kingdoms of the earth, because remember, everyone's scared of Assyria. They're the bad guys on the planet. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And so he's shared his need. He's asked God for assistance. He's asked for salvation. But now he says, "This is for your glory. I'm asking this for your glory. They're mocking you. If you fall here, it is a tarnishment on your reputation. It shows that they are stronger than you. They show that our living God is actually just an idol." But he appeals to God's glory. I'm challenged by this, because how much of our prayers is about us and how much of our prayers is about God's glory? Think through your prayer life this week and the requests you've made. And I'm not saying it's not wrong to make requests. Our Heavenly Father, our Abba, wants to hear those. But what I'm convicted by as I look at Hezekiah's prayer to add in, how does this situation bring glory to God? How does your situation bring glory to God? How will God's resolution bring glory? Because if it only makes you more comfortable, then it's about you, not about God. And so then in each situation, how am I going to make sure God gets the credit? How am I going to make sure God gets the glory? That's why we're here, Village, is to disciple people to come to God, to give Him glory. And so prayers, many of you are struggling with health issues. Instead of heal me, maybe it's use this for your glory. And if that involves healing, praise God. But use this for your glory. Maybe you have a boss that you can't even stand and you hate going to work and you're praying that God will somehow remove them from the face of the planet. That shouldn't be your prayer. We've already covered that. But what if the prayer was, help me to be the light in that person's life that helps them see Jesus? Help me to give God glory to them. Help me by my example of steadfastness and long-suffering to show them who God is. How is God going to use your circumstances for His glory? That's one of the points of Hezekiah's prayer. And I think that's why I love it so much. That's I think, a passion for me, is that all of life is to be about God's glory. Every situation we're in, every decision we make, how does this bring God glory? And then we are now oriented with the mind of God. We're oriented with the heart of God, and we will see God work in incredible ways. And we'll remember to give Him glory. Short prayer, but a prayer of releasing to God, trusting God, all for the glory of God. And whatever situation you face, whether it's relational, whether it's job, whether it's money, whether it's health, and we could go through all kinds of relationships, God will be glorified. Let's be part of it. Let's see how He works and join Him in that work. And then we begin to trust God and act according to His glory rather than fear, out of fear, or rather than out of paralysis. And that's when I think we see a peace that comes with knowing whatever God does is what's best and for His will and for His glory. Now, in this case, the passage goes on. And I wanted to leave enough time today to get to the end of the story, as some of you grew up hearing. And so the story goes on, and in chapter 19, I wanted to read a little bit out of the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 20. So it's right after the prayer. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord." So Isaiah is a prophet of the time, and God here, don't expect answers quite to this direct. God here answers directly through the prophet. And so Hezekiah prays, and he prays a humble prayer of release and trusting God, of dependence on God. And the very next thing is Isaiah, the prophet of God, comes to him and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Now, that's why we did a week on does God hear our prayers and answer prayers. Because we probably don't have a prophet coming to us or God Himself saying to us, "I heard you." But we have His word that says, "I heard you and I hear you." And okay, so that's an aside, because he gets a direct word from God, which is really cool. It says, "I have heard," 21. "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him," concerning Assyria. "She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice? and lifted your eyes to the heights against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot the streams of Egypt. This is Assyria rehearsing all the countries they've killed off. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. And this is where it shifts, and God's saying, don't you realize I've allowed this? I'm using you for my purpose. You are water in my hand. While their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like the plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But, and this is God speaking, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bits in your mouth. That's a sign of taking captive. And I will turn you back on the way by which you came. So this is God's immediate answer to Hezekiah. Isn't that cool? Hezekiah prays, lays it out to God. Isaiah comes and says, God hears you. He understands the mocking that Assyria has done. It is wrong. He is in control. And he now is going to judge them and take them and turn them back. And so what's Hezekiah's job at this point? Wait on the Lord, right? The Lord's going to do the work. He has to trust God. He can still take matters in his own hands and go and take his feeble army out against them. But he waits on the Lord. Verse 32. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. So remember, the Assyrian army is camped out around Jerusalem. They are preventing people from coming and going, because then you prevent food and water from going in. You just have to wait out the city. And so they are around the city. They're going to wait it out. They have gone into cities with arrows and with weapons. Lachish, I said, they built a siege mound against it. That's how they got over that city. And God says, none of that's going to happen here. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares Yahweh. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And so God says, I will protect you. I will answer. He's not going to step foot in the city for my reputation's sake. But then he also includes of my servant David, referencing Judah and the Israelites and his people. Because as God answers prayer for his glory is our ultimate good. And it's what's best for us. So that's the promised answer. Do we stop there? 35. Let's see what happens. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Just let that sink in. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you go out and you see that, you glorify God. You glorify God. I think that's why God even predicted that he would do this, for his reputation, for his glory. 36. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. This is the shortest retreat ever. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sarezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. God kills the Assyrian army, 185,000 of them. Sennacherib, the king, wakes up, realizes he has no army, retreats the way he came back to his land, which was what God said would happen. And historically, Assyria didn't bother Judah anymore. Sort of makes sense. I mean, learn your lesson. And it was ultimately Babylon that took Judah into captivity because of their disobedience against God. But that's the end of the story. God worked. His hand was protecting. Now again, that doesn't mean he will always do it the way we want. In this case, he did a miracle that took the Assyrians out of the equation. But whatever it is, his hand is going to work in the way that brings him the most glory and for our ultimate good, for the ultimate good of his people. And we can trust that. We can take that to the bank. There is no doubt about that. And this story should boost our faith. We should see God's power. We should see God's sovereignty. This was a desperate no-win situation. And God changed the rules and wiped it out. And so at the end here, I want us to pause and just think through where our trust level is at. In whatever situations we're at, how much am I taking matters into my own hands? How much am I trusting God? And trusting God doesn't mean you sit on the couch and do nothing. It means you trust God and then follow his leading to what you should do. So trust always has obedience with it. But the trusting God comes first, not the acting on my own initiative. And so where are you at? Where are you at on the despair and desperation and retreat scale? All of these situations that we face are opportunities for us to be a frame for God's glory, a frame for who he is. And so we pray and give it to God, and we move forward at his direction. And we do that in trust. And as we do that, people in your lives, people in know our church, people in the lives of our church, they are going to see God and trust him in ways beyond our imagination. I'd like to end by spending a little bit of time in prayer again. And again, we've ended a lot of sermons in this series with praying scripture. And so I'd like to do that. And if you haven't been with us, what we'll do is we'll bow our heads and just in silent prayer, I'll read a phrase today out of Psalm 62. I'll read a phrase and then I'll just pause and silently in your head, talk with God. Whatever comes to mind from that phrase, pray that scripture to him. And then I'll read the next phrase, and we'll get through several of the verses of that psalm. But this is our psalm of response that I think fits with Hezekiah's prayer so beautifully. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And let's pray God's word to him. Psalm 62. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Jumping to verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. O Lord, our God, you are great. And you have all power, and as even the situation with Hezekiah showed, you are sovereign over all nations, over all people, but you are also sovereign over all circumstances. Which means you have power and you have authority. And Lord, we trust you. Lord, help us to follow Hezekiah's example and lay our needs in front of you. And orient our hearts to who you are rather than what those needs are. And just trust you to work. And then obey what your leading is. Knowing that the outcome will be for your glory. May that be what we are about as your people. Lord, I don't know all the situations that are represented in this room. I don't know all the hurts that people came with this morning. All the fears, all the frustration. And probably some paralysis. But I would pray that you would start to break through those walls. And that our hearts would be so inclined to your glory that we see nothing else. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for hearing us, O God. In your name, amen.